from Matthew chapter 11. We're reading from verse 20 to verse 30. Matthew chapter 11, from verse 20 to verse 30. This is God's truth, God's word to us. Matthew chapter 11 at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. We thank God for his word. We'll return to it in a few moments' time. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, to the words that we read from verse 20 onwards, Matthew chapter 11. Many of us, probably most of us at some point, have sat through meetings at work and wondered what on earth was the point of being in these meetings. Words were spoken, opinions were shared, buzzwords and business speak perhaps was used, but the only thing that's going to change is that you now have 2 hours less to live in your life, because nothing changes, unless in any of these meetings that could be on building sites, it could be in offices and churches and schools, unless there's somebody in that meeting who is focused on outcomes, focused on action points, focused on the meeting not just simply about sharing hot air, but on actually getting things done. Because if there are outcomes and action points and responses required, it puts a different flavor to our memories of these meetings. I want to take that thought of action points, of outcomes, of responses, to the most difficult section of Matthew chapter 11. Because the words from verse 20 to verse 24 are words that unsettle us. Even although we recognize these are words that are spoken by Jesus, even although we recognize it's words spoken by Jesus for whom even the critics of Christianity would recognize that in the words of Richard Dawkins, he is a great moral teacher. In other words, his teaching marks him out as being different. But we know he's more than just a great moral teacher. There's other ways in which Jesus is marked out as being different. We can think of the way in which he interacted with individuals. We can think of the way in which he specifically looked out for, cared for, dealt with those who were despised, those who were rejected, those who were ignored. We can think of the way in which he interacted in a meaningful way with people who would be classed on the lowest social spectrum. So not simply was Jesus a great teacher, but Jesus was somebody whose life backed up that teaching. So much so that in the following chapter, when we think of some of the words there in verse 19 and 20, it describes Jesus as the promised servant of God. Not somebody's drawing attention to himself. Hey, look at what I'm doing. Am I fantastic? No, he's not quarreling or crying out. And he's of a gentle and humble nature in verse 20 there of chapter 12, that even something so fragile, so weak, as a bruised reed just about to break. Jesus isn't going to come there and just put it out of its misery. Or a candle wick that's just, it's just a light and no more. Jesus isn't just going to snuff it out. No, the way in which he engaged with people, he showed genuine interest, genuine care, genuine love. And yet, in the words that we have from verse 20 to 24, we find Jesus speaking some pretty blunt truths. He is clear. He is not confused in his assessment of the locations where many of his miracles have taken place. And we hear that cliche of seeing is believing, don't we? We use that in our generation and we take it to the Bible and think, well, okay, if I'd been there, if I'd seen these miracles that Jesus had done, then I would believe. Of course I would. It's obvious. Seeing is believing when it's not obvious. Because the people in Jesus' day saw, but they didn't believe. The people in Chorazin, the people in Bethsaida, the people in Capernaum, they witnessed an array of the miracles of Jesus, and yet they were unmoved by it. So if we are sitting here this morning thinking, well, I actually would come to a saving faith in Jesus. It would be the final piece for me in the jigsaw if I could somehow see one of these great miracles. Don't be so sure. And so as Jesus speaks to them in this clear, unequivocal way, he's exposing to them that having seen all that took place in these meetings that they were present, the action points, the outcome, the response that was required was missing. What was the response required? Well, it tells us here in verse 20 and verse 21, because they did not repent. And again, verse 21, if the miracles performed and you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. What is the outcome that Jesus was looking for in Chorazin, in Bethsaida, in Capernaum, in Smithton? What is the outcome that Jesus is looking for? And the outcome is clear. It is that we would repent and that our lives would be changed on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so that's what we're going to be uncovering today, examining today, focusing on today, to see our need of responding to what Jesus has done. Now, before we delve into the passage, let me just make it clear for us that the gospel records that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not blow-by-blow, real-time accounts of the life of Jesus. It's not that Jesus had this camera with him all the time and this kind of fly-in-the-wall documentary has now been put into script. And so that's what you have here in the Bible. Because what we have in the Bible is selected glimpses of what Jesus did in various different places, dependent on the audience who were going to receive these original Gospels. So, the people who were receiving the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel we're studying, they were from a Jewish background. And so Matthew, as he's guided by the Spirit of God, is giving a selective account, a number of glimpses to build up the identity of Jesus as the Messiah promised to the Jews. Now Mark's gospel is slightly different because that's written to those from a non-Jewish perspective. And so there's very little reference to the Old Testament in Mark's gospel. Instead, Mark is putting across the selective records of who Jesus is and what he has done so that they might understand that he's not simply the Jewish Messiah, he's the Gentile Messiah as well. He's our Messiah too. And so what I'm trying to put across is this, that it's not that we have every single incident of Jesus' teaching or healing or interaction recorded for us. Because you could go home this afternoon and you could search through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, you could go through all four Gospels and find out, well, what exactly happened at Chorazin? You won't find it. Even Bethsaida, there's only a mention or two of Bethsaida. Capernaum, loads of mentions of Capernaum. That's the area that Jesus had based himself in. Chorazin and Bethsaida were in the same vicinity, but we don't have them specifically mentioned. So the Gospels give us out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of potential evidences for who Jesus is, the Gospels give us a selective understanding, a selective account of the life of Jesus. It was John who said, and this is really important for us to remember, it was John who said at the end of his Gospel, in John chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. But listen to this. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written about Jesus. It was deemed earlier on this week newsworthy that Meghan Markle had decided to close her social media accounts. And those who had followed her on Twitter or on Facebook or Instagram, oh, were really sad because they could no longer have this spin or this kind of highly stylistic, highly controlled impression of her life. They could no longer have that anymore. Because it was a glossed up impression of the reality of who this Meghan Markle person actually was, or actually was online. You see, the Gospels, however, they differ. Because although the Gospels give us a selective account of who Jesus is, and the fact we don't have a blow-by-blow real-time account, we wouldn't have enough space in the world, according to John, for that. But they don't try and gloss anything over. They don't try and kind of or downplay or hide any of the perceived negative elements about Jesus. It's not that they've got a record of how Jesus was so positively received by everybody that heard him, that Jesus had no possible enemies, everybody loved him. No. It was as it is. And so in this section here, when Chorazin is mentioned and Bethsaida is mentioned and Capernaum is mentioned, we bear in mind that the Gospels just give us a selective glimpse into who Jesus is. Out of the hundreds of possible healings and teachings that he gave, that's what we have here. So, with that in mind, I want us to see two things from this passage today. I want us to see, first of all, that this passage gives to these hearers and to you and to me a reality check. It gives us a reality check. Friday just passed. I was in the Smithton Primary School introducing Alex as a new school's worker. In giving the assembly on Smithton Primary School on Friday, where I was attempting to make it clear to the boys and girls that Jesus didn't simply come for those who were good, but Jesus came for those who knew they were not good. And so to do this, we had a scale in the assembly room, and on one end of the scale, you had the good guys. You had Buzz Lightyear. And you had Woody from Toy Story, if you're wondering who these people are. Buzz Lightyear and Woody from Toy Story on one side. And on the other side, you had Lotso. Lotso is a teddy from, I guess, Toy Story 3, was it? Or Toy Story 2, one or the other. But he was a bad guy. And so we were asking the boys and girls, on this scale, we would think of different characters. Are they over more to the good side, or are they over more to the bad side? And then we were trying to tell them about Zacchaeus, how he'd be found on the bad side, but that's who Jesus went to. But think of that notion of a scale just now. I wonder how we would scale the various different sins in this world. You say, well, okay, well, what are we talking about when we speak about sin? Well, let me give you an answer from the catechism that we're starting to use, not simply with the boys and girls, but with ourselves. What is sin? Question 16. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. Now, that's a brilliant answer. That's a kid's answer, actually. They did a bigger answer for the adults, but the kid's answer, what is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what his law requires. So, let's get back onto our scale. I'm pretty sure we would think that the worst of all sins would be genocide, ethnic cleansing. Pretty sure we can't think of anything worse than that, can we? I move along this kind of scale there, and it would probably be a toss-up between kind of pedophilic abuse, stroke murder. What would be the worst out of these two? And then we'd maybe kind of come along the line a wee bit. It's not as bad as these things, but we'd probably say, well, maybe adultery would be there. And then maybe at this point we think, well, okay, well, one of the great crimes in our generation would be to dare question our political media classes about abortion, about gender or sexuality. How dare you? What a crime that is. That's probably going to be here, because that's definitely worse than thieving. And that's worse than slander. And that's worse than hypocrisy. And that's worse than diving in football. And that's worse than cheating at Monopoly. And so we've got a whole kind of range here of where sins would be, from cheating at Monopoly to genocide. Let me ask you, where do you think unbelief registers on that scale? Well, some will say, unbelief, probably not even on my radar as one of these kind of things. Is it really on the scale? Absolutely, it's on the scale. It might not register in your radar today, but it registers in Jesus' radar, because unbelief is not over here in the kind of diving in football and cheating a Monopoly kind of side of things. Unbelief is way up at the other end. Way up at the other end. Because Jesus classes unbelief, a failure to trust in Him, to trust in God, as among the most serious things, among the most serious sins that any one of us could do. And so the people in Chorazin and in Bethsaida and in Capernaum, even although they had witnessed the remarkable things that had taken place, their response, their action points, their outcome was characterized by unbelief. Now, you could say, but wasn't there unbelief earlier on in this chapter? Wasn't John the Baptist, didn't he have a kind of an issue with unbelief here? John the Baptist was different. John the Baptist had doubts. And he took his doubts, as we saw last Sunday, to the very source of where these doubts could be dealt with. And that's with Jesus himself. And doubt can be lovingly corrected. Unbelief, however, is on a totally different scale. Unbelief in the plain sight of the power of God at work is offensive to God. And therefore, if we are trying to understand why Jesus would be so blunt, even though he is so truthful and loving and kind, this chapter 11 goes on to give his own self-description, the only place in the Bible he does that, when he describes himself as gentle and humble in heart, that's true, none of us could disagree with that. Yet he's still been true and accurate with these people. Why? Because the reality check, unbelief, is deadly serious. Unbelief today is your major issue if you have not come to follow Jesus Christ. Granted, you may not be in the situation that some of those around Capernaum were. Because in chapters 8 to 10 of this gospel, when you have the whole host of Jesus' miracles, where he's healing people who have got illness, those who have got diseases, those who have fevers, those who have been blind, those who couldn't speak, freeing people from demonic possession, it's all in that area that that took place. Now, granted, you've not seen that, but you have. And this is where it becomes important for us and a reality check for us. You have heard the message of Jesus. You have heard his invitations in the Bible to come and to follow him. And in following him, to find not simply rest, but to find life, to find truth, to find forgiveness, to find a future. Not simply have you heard these invitations of Jesus, but you've seen what Jesus does in the life of some of his people. People who are changed by him. And you knew what they were like before this whole religious phase, but now they're different. And you thought it was a phase that they just kind of passed through, but they've not passed through it. In fact, their life seems to be getting moving more and more in that direction, taking up more and more with Jesus. Or perhaps you are that person who's been so impacted by the witness of a person who claims to follow Jesus that you're left asking, what is it about that person? In all of these circumstances, either if it's one of them or two, three, all four, or a whole host more, you are being confronted with the power of Jesus. And the response that is required from you is a response, not of unbelief, not of "I'll sort this out later on," but it's a response of repentance. And in this whole word that Jesus speaks to the towns here, he's reminded us again that his standards are so different, even different from his own day. His own day, the religious people of the day said, listen, as long as you don't end up actually having an affair, it's fine. As long as you don't end up actually murdering somebody, it's okay. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, no, it's not. It's what's in your mind. Are you looking lustfully, adulterously at somebody? You've got a problem. Have you got that anger, that bitterness, that resentment against somebody that's unjustified? You've got a problem. And here Jesus is telling us that while we may not think that unbelief is a big, huge issue in this world, it is a massive issue. And it is the major issue in your life today if you've not yet come to a point of trusting in Jesus for yourself. So the reality check is, unbelief is an issue. Not one that we can ignore, because it's going to have consequences right into our eternity. Second and final point for today. If we thought about a reality check, we're going to see here, secondly, that there is a repentant response that's required. I'm sure some of you have a little bit of cynicism in you, just like I do. And when you see certain celebrities or public figures doing things for charity, at the back of your mind, you're going, well, it's good that they're doing these things, but I'm sure the publicity doesn't help or doesn't harm their career in any way. And you're kind of wondering, well, maybe it's wrong for us to question these things, but sometimes you just wonder about the motives behind some of these great celebrity personality things that are actually happening. Is it to make them feel good or whatever it might be? Well, if you think of the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus was not going about from place to place looking for amazement, looking for admiration, looking for people to give him a positive press. He wasn't looking for a whole host of groupies that would go from one place to the next place with him just to kind of say that they were people who were hanging about with Jesus. No, he wanted something very different. What did he want? He wanted a response of repentance. This should be no surprise to us, because when Jesus began to preach in chapter 4 in this chapter in this book, that was the message that he had. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe. And he's not moved on from that message of repentance. He's not somehow thought, well, actually, the people are at a different stage, so maybe repentance isn't something that they need to be confronted with. No, he's clear. Repentance is what is the response. It's what is the outcome. It is the action point of being confronted with who Jesus is and what he has done. Repentance that recognizes our situation before God, that recognizes that we must do something about it. For the individuals here in these areas, they'd seen these miracles. Some of them, no doubt, were quite wowed by these miracles, fascinated even, perhaps inspired. Yet they didn't respond with repentance. They didn't respond by thinking, this is God among us. What am I like in the presence of God? What are you like in the presence of God? Because the answer to that question will then focus in on the need for repentance. What are you like before God? Not before me or others, the people in front of you, behind you, beside you, people that work with you, people that live with you. Not before them. You might live the most outstanding life among your peers. What does God see? Because repentance, when we realize that God sees the things nobody else does, and God knows the things about us that nobody else knows, repentance is not just a mere tinkering around the edges of our existence. Repentance is a whole-scale transformation. It's a transformation not simply of our mind, but of our values, of our goals, of the way we live our life. It's an inward change that reflects itself in an outward change. It impacts our mind, our judgment, our will, our affection. In fact, there's nothing of our lives that's not impacted by repentance when we see ourselves as God sees us. Let me give you an illustration. In the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, there's a book there called the Book of Jonah. And it tells about one of God's prophets. A prophet is somebody who was given a message by God to deliver. Basically, he was a mouthpiece of God. And this was Jonah. But Jonah didn't like the message that God had for him. Specifically, he didn't like the people who were going to benefit from this message. And so Jonah was told by God to go to this place called Nineveh and to tell them that God knows about them and that judgment is going to come. Well, Jonah decides he doesn't like the instructions that he's received, and instead of heading to Nineveh, he heads in the opposite direction, and he does so for two reasons. Number one, he does not want to be in Nineveh. They are not a nice people. If you want to find out what Nineveh was like, read the prophecy of Nahum, another small book in the Old Testament. That lets you know what Nineveh was actually like. He didn't want to be anywhere near these people. They were a rough, deadly type of people. So that's one element of his dislike about what God was asking him to do. The second element was he quite liked the prospect of them being judged by God. He quite liked the prospect of them finally getting what they deserve. Because very few people in the ancient world would have questioned whether or not they deserved to be dealt with, because they were brutal people. So he decides he's going to do something different. And God arrests him in a remarkable way, brings him back. Jonah obeys. He goes to this rough, brutal place, and he tells them that the judgment of God is coming. Now, it's in the response of the people of Nineveh, from the king on the throne right down to the lowest of the individuals in his kingdom, that tells us what repentance actually is. They saw themselves as God saw them. They knew that they were facing the judgment of God and the justice of God that's never flawed in any way. And they knew there was no hope of themselves. So all they could do was cry out to God in mercy. All they could do was show their acknowledgement of their rejecting and ignoring of God and the world that he has created. And begging, living in hope that maybe God would have mercy on them. That is the repentant response that the message of Jesus requires in his day and today. So that when Jesus begins and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida," he's not reveling in the fact that these individuals have the judgment of God hanging over them. He's trying to make them realize the seriousness of their situation, that unbelief is deadly, and that unbelief must be replaced by repentance. And so Jesus isn't hating the people in Chorazin. He's not hating the people in Bethsaida or the people in Capernaum. Not at all. Rather, Jesus, in love, is warning them. And he is telling them that if they stay in this position of unbelief, the consequences are huge. I'm conscious that there may be some of you in here today who entered this building without the faintest notion of the problem that unbelief might actually have. You might be sitting here thinking, well, you know, of all the things going on in my life, I know I'm not perfect. I know nobody is. I know I'm not as bad as others. But are you honestly telling me, preacher man, that my biggest issue today is my lack of trust in Jesus? My biggest issue is unbelief. That's exactly what God is saying to you from his word today. That unbelief is deadly. And the response to knowing that unbelief is deadly is to see yourself as God sees you and to repent and to ask God for his forgiveness, for his mercy, for his cleansing, and to take over your life from this point forward. And if you are even sitting here and thinking, well, would God accept somebody like me? if we're spared next Sunday, we're going to be thinking about one of the great invitations of the Bible, where Jesus goes on in this very chapter and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, burdened by your sin, burdened by all that's happened, burdened by unbelief, and I will give you rest." Because there is a welcome. There is a welcome ready for every soul who will repent and believe and no longer be defined by their unbelief in Jesus Christ. So, a reality check. Unbelief is the major issue that you must deal with today if you don't have a living relationship with Jesus. And a repentant response is the way to deal with that reality check. Coming before God, the God who invites you to come, acknowledging your condition, recognizing your need of forgiveness and a Savior, and asking him to look after you now and forevermore. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize there's parts of your word that are more challenging for us to hear. And we pray that we might respond as we should do today in a repentant way to your truth. You've given to us great privileges. You've given to us great light, many of us having grown up in the congregation or in a church. Some haven't, some have. But to those who have, you've given us great light. And therefore, there is great responsibility. And there'll be great consequences if we remain in unbelief. Father, we pray that nobody in here would remain in that position, but that you'd bring us to yourself by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.